All righty, having your Bibles with you, turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. I thought about starting in verse 8, and maybe we should, but tradition dictates that we need to do the first seven verses, because that's the way we go. We go expositional, exegetical, verse by verse, and you can't say that and then skip seven verses and say, I don't like those. So just bear with me. We'll get through it. Maybe we'll do the whole first seven verses today. Maybe we'll be done in the next 6 or 7 minutes. Have an early lunch. 1 Peter chapter 3. It was interesting in my reading and commentaries. one of the commentaries I've been using on this, which he's been helpful in some of the verses leading up to this, but on this section in verses 1 through 6, he couldn't have been more wrong if he had tried. And I'll explain that to you as we go along. This guy on one of the commentaries I read. And I'll explain that to you as we get into it. Because these are very troubling words in our time. And our time includes from the time Adam ate the fruit until Jesus comes back. It's the parameters I'm putting on our time. So Peter is writing to these people who have been thrown out of their homes and their hometowns and scattered throughout the area. And some of them are Jews, some of them are not. And they're struggling, you know, because they're coming under persecution just because they're Christians. And so sometimes the temptation is, well, just quit calling yourself that, or don't try to talk to people about it. Just do your job, go home, you know, and talk to your wife and kids about it, nobody else, and tell them don't talk to anybody else, because it's going to cost me my job, my home, my town, my career, my everything. Well, so these people are, they're displaced and they're in need for a word of encouragement, but not only encouragement, they need training in the basics. And that's what, you know, a good athletic team will always come back to the basics, even in the NFL. The best players of the best will come back to the basics after they've been off for the spring and summer. They come back for fall training, and what do they do? They go back to the basics. And this is what Peter is doing. He's taking them back to the basics. But for some, for example, the Gentiles that are among these people that Peter's talking to, people who were born and raised in the Roman Empire apart from Judaism, what Peter's talking about in this section is new material for them. And they're probably gobstruck with, what? Why would I do that? And so he's writing not only to encourage the Jewish Christians to come back to the roots of their faith, as it's been defined for thousands of years in the Old Testament, but he's also talking to the Gentiles, who this is new information. And is going to require some adjustments in their life if, and this if is important for us as it is for them. If, number one, you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Number two, you're supposed to obey it. Number three, you do obey it. Those three things have to be true. You have to believe that the Bible is the word of God. You have to believe that you're supposed to obey it, and then you have to obey it. That's what a Christian is. Okay. And the reason I point that out is because you don't have to walk very far down the street or in our society or on our video platforms or however it is we source information. You don't have to walk very far before you find a Christian, in quotations, that will deny all three of those. Well, no, I don't believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired word of God. It's good training manual, but that's what it is. And no, I don't think I have to believe everything, because it's dependent on the culture, which we'll run into today. And because it's not the word of God, and because I don't have to obey it, I'm not going to obey it. Yeah. Exactly. So it's important from the outset that we understand that. And rather than give you comments of my thinking on this, I'm going to treat you today on these verses to a reading of John Calvin. one of, in my opinion, one of the greatest theologians, Bible scholars that ever lived. Martin Luther was good. John Calvin was good. There were men before that, men in the first century, and there's been several since then. And there's some tremendous ones today. But I'm going to read you, and it's in older English. He uses words that we may or may not be familiar with. He uses a sentence structure that we definitely aren't familiar with, because he was writing to an educated populace, which in the 1600s was much easier to find than it is in the 2021s, you know, because all of our material has admittedly been dumbed down, as our curriculum in school has. And so if it's difficult, I'll try to interpret between the lines what he's trying to say. And I'm not, he's very good, but because the grammar structure is a little bit different, it's harder to follow sometimes. Matter of fact, one time I was reading the book of Daniel, and I was reading John Calvin's comments on it. And then I was reading a book by John Walvoord, who was one of the founders of Dallas Seminary. And he was, during his lifetime, the premier dispensational theologian at Dallas Seminary. And he said he disagreed with John Calvin on this particular point in the book of Daniel, because John Calvin said, blah, blah, blah. And I said, he didn't say that. So I went back, I had, you know, Walvoord, Bible, Calvin. And I went back and Calvin, I looked and I read it again. I said, no, he did not say that. But it's easy to see, if you're not following Calvin's argument for three pages, it's easy to see why you would come to that opinion, because you're not following his argument. And so here is John Walvoord, Dr. John Walvoord at Dallas Seminary, misquoting John Calvin because he did not understand Calvin's argument. And that's all I'm saying. It's difficult reading, but we can get through it. But you really have to follow his argument. Okay. So rather than try to put my arguments into this portion of scripture, I'm going to take me out of the equation. And I'm just going to give you the premier theologian of the ages. And if you have a disagreement with that, then take it to him. Exactly. And maybe after I'm dead, somebody will have the nerve to read mine. And not only is he dead, he chose and dictated that he would be buried in an unmarked grave, because he did not want people coming to his grave. Oh, John Calvin said they ought to be looking at the empty grave of Jesus Christ, which I agree with him. First Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Now, let me set the stage for you here with just one verse, if you'll turn with me to First Peter chapter 2, verse 13, because this begins the context for the whole next section. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, in the English Standard. Okay, so what we're talking about is, that would be, you know, item number one on the outline, and then he has a bunch of A, B, C, D, E, F. This is one of those subletters. Chapter 3, verse 1 is a sub-point of being subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Is marriage and family a human institution? Well, it's an institution that's populated for and by people. So yes, this qualifies. So this is the context. He's telling us how to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, i.e. in 1 Peter 3, 1, wives and husbands. Here we go. Buckle up. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, comma, John Calvin. He proceeds now to another instance of subjection, and bids wives to be subject to their husbands. As those seem to have some pretense for shaking off the yoke, some of those wives, he proceeds now to another instance of subjection and bids wives to be subject to their husbands. And as some of those seem to have some pretense for shaking off the yoke, who were united to unbelieving men, he expressly reminds them of their duty and brings forward a particular reason why they ought the more carefully to obey, even that they might by their probity allure their husbands to the faith. So you probably wonder what probity means.
How do you spell that?
Probity. Honesty, sincerity, or veracity. Okay. So we could say by your virtue, by your virtuous behavior. So that even that they might by their virtuous behavior allure their husbands to the faith. But if wives ought to obey ungodly husbands with much more promptness, ought they to obey who have believing husbands? In other words, he's talking to, you know, probably some of the Gentile wives whose husbands aren't Christian. And so the wives are saying, I don't have to obey him because he's not a Christian and I'm just obeying God. See, but that argument is fallacious. And so he's saying, yeah, you have an obligation to obey your husband, even though he's not a Christian. And of course, we always have to preface that with, if your husband tells you something to do that's strictly anti-biblical, like go slaughter a baby, you don't do that. You're under no obligation. The highest obligation is to God. And so in as much as the husband directs the family in virtuous behavior, whether he's Christian or not, doesn't matter, then the wife is to submit to him, subject herself to him willingly, okay? And it was in the Roman Empire, I said I was going to do this without my own comment, but historically, it was in the Roman Empire that the whole family followed the religion of the husband. And if the husband was worshiping the god Mars, like in the movie Risen, then that's what the family did. And if the husband changed and said, well, Mars hasn't come through, so we're going to worship Jupiter or Zeus, then that's what the family did. And they just followed the husband. In this case, the woman has pulled away or was either raised as a Christian or pulled away. And Peter is telling her, even though your husband is not a Christian, you still have a moral obligation because it's a human institution that's set up by God. You still have a moral obligation to serve your husband, submit yourself to him. Hey, but it may seem strange, John Calvin, it may seem strange that Peter should say that a husband might be gained or won to the Lord without the word. Then why is it said faith cometh by hearing in Romans 10:17? And to this I reply that Peter's words are not to be so understood as though a holy life alone could lead the unbelieving to Christ, but that it softens and pacifies their minds so that they might have less dislike to religion. For as bad examples create offenses, so good ones afford no small help, or in other words, a lot of help. Then Peter shows that wives by a holy and pious life could do so much as to prepare their husbands without speaking to them on religion to embrace the faith of Christ. So Peter's not saying that women should never talk to their husbands about Christ, but he's saying your life of purity and virtue can entice your unbelieving husband toward the gospel so that somebody can talk to him about the gospel, or maybe the wife. Verse 2. After the comma, conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. For minds, while they behold, F-O-R, for minds, however alienated from the true faith, are subdued when they see the good conduct of believers. For as they understood not the doctrine of Christ, they form an estimate of it by our life. It cannot then be but that they will commend Christianity, which teaches purity and fear. Virtuous purity and fear of God. He's saying they can be as much convinced by a holy life as by a good gospel presentation. For minds, however alienated from the true faith, are subdued when they see the good conduct of believers. For as they understood not the doctrine of Christ, they form an estimate of it by our life. In other words, our saying today says, you may be the only gospel they ever see. Okay? They form an estimate of the doctrine of Christ based on what they see in you. That's what Calvin is saying, which teaches purity and fear. Purity towards one another, fear of God, respect, honor. Verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So verse 3, do not let your adorning. Calvin says, who's adorning? The other part of the exhortation is that wives are to adorn themselves sparingly and modestly. For we know that they are in this respect much more curious and ambitious than they ought to be. I love the way he talks about this. That means that women tend to be more ambitious and curious in the way they dress than men are. And they tend to be more ambitious and curious as to what can I do to glamorize myself a little bit more and a little bit more ambitious than what they necessarily need to be.
Okay. Kind of like you like to look really nice when you come to church.
So no lipstick.
And, so.
And he doesn't say you're not supposed to not look nice. He just says sparingly and modestly. Okay. The people that founded TBN, the Crouches, she is not. She's the person that Peter's writing to.
But there's also one, I defend her, but when you're on stage like that, they put your makeup on, and when it becomes that it's nothing to you, and the longer you do it, you feel you're naked without it.
Yeah,
it
but there's even that way, Cheryl, there's excess. And she was the epitome of excess, yeah. And so was Mrs. Baker, Jim Baker's wife. They were the epitome of excess, okay? It doesn't mean that women should shun cosmetics and nice clothes at all. I like Calvin. Wives are to adorn themselves sparingly and modestly. Okay? We used to have a long time ago a woman that came to church and would sit right in the front row when we met up at a different building. And I felt like I needed to turn the pulpit because she was pretty and she would come in with a mini or a micro skirt. Pastor doesn't need that in the front row, period. I don't care how godly of a man the pastor is. He doesn't need that. He doesn't need that, period, but he surely doesn't need it in the front row. Okay. So do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. And it doesn't say don't be concerned. It just says don't make that everything that is what you are. Okay? And that's what Mrs. Crouch and Mrs. Baker did. That was everything to them. That was their persona, was the audacious. Okay? So he goes on to say, for we know that they are in this respect much more curious and ambitious than they ought to be. Women by nature. He's not saying every woman in church. He's just saying by nature, woman as a creature is more ambitious and curious about their outward adorning than what they need to be. Then Peter does not without cause seek to correct them in this vanity. And though he reproves generally sumptuous or costly adorning, yet he points out some things in particular, that they were not artificially to curl or wreathe their hair as it was usually done by crisping pins or otherwise to form it according to the fashion, nor were they to set gold around their head, for these are the things in which excesses especially appear. And if you... They used to have, I have an encyclopedia, an archaeological encyclopedia, and some of the women of that era, going all the way from, for example, Jericho, all the way up to first and second century until the great darkness fell on the earth with the growth of the Roman Catholicism, which ushered in the Dark Ages. It was unbelievable what some women would do to their hair in terms of you know, days and days, what looks like to me, I don't know how long it actually took, but it looks like it would take days to braid the hairs and put gold wires and twists in it and bells and things like that. And their garments would be the same way in these archaeological encyclopedias. And you think, do they do anything except braid their hair and put gold in their clothes, anything at all the rest of their life? Or is that just what their whole life is consumed with? That's what Peter is talking about here. It's not that, you know, women shouldn't curl their hair. He's not saying that. It's just that be modest about it is all. And I know I'm speaking to the choir here. Yet he points out some things in particular, that they were not artificially to curl or wreathe their hair as it was usually done by crisping pins, or otherwise to form it according to the fashion. Nor were they to set gold around their head, for these are the things in which excesses especially appear. It may now be asked whether the apostle wholly condemns the use of gold in adorning the body. Were anyone to urge these words, he's outlawing gold. Were anyone to urge these words, it may be said that he prohibits precious garments no less than gold. For he immediately adds, the putting on of apparel or of clothes. So if we say that he's outlawing gold, then in the same sentence after the word or, then he also outlaws clothing. So, you know, and that's not true. So he's not saying no gold. He's saying, you know, be reasonable.
Well, it's kind of like you've seen pictures of women that have had like gold necklaces, but it's in their hair adorned and stuff.
Well, and it does take hours because Heidi's daughters have to have those braids.
The way I look at it is this.
Don't confuse.
Are you cosmetifying yourself? Is that a word? It is now. Are you cosmetifying yourself or dressing yourself in order to draw attention to yourself? Okay. Think TikTok influencers. If it's being done to draw attention to yourself, then it's wrong. And that can be in the sense of humility also. I worked with a lady one time that her religion dictated no modern clothes. So in the 1980s, she was still wearing hose with the seam down the back. Okay. So today, in today's world, that would draw attention to you. Back then it didn't. And so what Peter's saying here, and Calvin is emphasizing, if you're dressing or cosmetifying yourself in a way that specifically draws attention to yourself, it's probably wrong. Okay. That's a good rule of thumb to remember. But so he immediately adds the putting on of apparel or of clothes. But it would be an immoderate strictness wholly to forbid neatness and elegance in clothing. If the material is said to be too sumptuous, remember the Lord has created it. And we know that skill in art has proceeded from him. Then Peter did not intend to condemn every sort of ornament, but the evil of vanity to which women are subject. Two things are to be regarded in clothing. Some women. Generally speaking, women by nature. That's what Peter's addressing. Okay. Then Peter did not intend to condemn every sort of ornament, but the evil of vanity to which women are subject. Two things are to be regarded in clothing. Usefulness, decency. And what decency requires is moderation and modesty. Were then a woman to go forth with her hair wantonly curled and decked and make an extravagant display, then her vanity could not be excused. They who object and say that to clothe oneself in this or that manner is an indifferent thing in which all are free to do as they please may be easily confuted. For excessive elegance and superfluous display, in short, all excesses arise from a corrupted mind. Besides, ambition, pride, affectation of display, and all things of this kind are not indifferent things. Therefore, they whose minds are purified from all vanity will duly order all things so as not to exceed moderation. Now, I mentioned two or three times now, women in general by nature, okay? And this applies to men also, and to children, and to dogs, and to everything that draws breath. Because nature has been spoiled, our human nature is now a sin nature. And we don't do the right thing by nature. We usually do the wrong thing. And so we put too much emphasis on, for example, in these verses, what we look like. And it turns into vanity. And so we have to overcome our sin nature by participating in the divine nature of God, just like we learned in the sermon this morning. And what John Calvin is saying, therefore, they whose minds are purified from all vanity. Now, you've heard me quoted enough. What does Romans 12:2 say? Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that then you will be able to know what is the perfect and acceptable will of God. So that verse migrates right into here, because Calvin says, they whose minds are purified from all vanity, be ye transformed in your mind. Whose minds are purified from all vanity, they will naturally order all things so as not to exceed moderation. So as we mature in our relationship with Christ and our understanding of the words, the dressing that Peter is challenging against in this will cease to even be a thing with us. The woman who is transformed in her thinking and coming to understand who is God and how do I walk in the light of his holiness and humility, their cosmetifying and their dressing will not be a problem. It just won't, because they will know then by their new nature how it is they ought to cosmetify and dress. I like that word.
Cosmetification.
Yeah,
I'm saying it enough so you can remember it.
So like
transmogrify. Yeah, thank you, Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin, the funny guy. Verse 4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So I was in a beauty shop one day, not for me, honestly, with an elderly woman. I took her there and I was waiting for her to be cosmetified. Wasn't caring. So I gave her a ride to the beauty shop and I was waiting for her to be cosmetified. She never washed her hair. She had the cosmetifier wash it every week. And so I took her and gave her a ride. And while I was waiting, another woman came out who had been cosmetified. And she was not happy with, she was happy with the cosmetifier, but not happy with the way she looked, because she was older and she'd put on some weight since she was in her prime and, you know, like most of us do, and just didn't have the luster that she thought she used to have. And so the stairway going up to this beauty shop was narrow and steep. And she looked like a problem to me with those stairs. So I said, can I help you down the stairs? And she said, that would be very nice of you. Thank you. So as I was helping her down, she started talking about, oh, you know, I'm not this and I'm not that and I'm blah, blah, blah. And I said, you know what? According to the word of God, the beauty of you doesn't come from the outside. Peter said the beauty comes from the inside. And to be a quiet and gentle and calm woman is everything. And that's what we need to, you know. And she just smiled. She thanked me for that. You know, from to get her attention away from what the mirror said she was into what her heart said she was. And this is what Peter is saying here. But let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. In God's sight. So verse 4, John Calvin. But let it be the hidden man of the heart. The contrast here ought to be carefully observed. Cato, who he was a Romanish philosopher, Romanish because that's right between the Greek and Roman empires. He was a world-class philosopher about 250 to 120 BC in that era. Cato said that they who are anxiously engaged in adorning the body neglect the adorning of the mind. Isn't that good?
Wow.
Yeah. And he knew this 200 years before Christ was born. And he was a Greek or Roman, not a Jew. He wasn't trained in the scriptures. He was just trained in the observation of life. Okay. Cato said that they who are anxiously engaged in adorning the body neglect the adorning of the mind. It's almost like those two items are in conflict. The more time we spend adorning the body, the less attention we pay to the adorning of the mind. Because we're all concerned about the outside, not the inside. So Peter, in order to restrain this desire in women, introduces a remedy that they are to devote themselves to the cultivation of their minds. The word heart, no doubt, means the whole soul. He at the same time shows in what consists the spiritual adorning of women, even in the incorruptness of a meek and quiet spirit. Incorruptness, in ours it would be an imperishable beauty. Incorruptness, as I think, is set in opposition to things which fade and vanish away. And that's why the English Standard Version says an imperishable beauty. A beauty that doesn't fade and can only increase with age if it's appreciated. If we spend less time adorning the body and more time adoring the mind, then the beauty of the mind and the heart increase with age, while the body always decreases with age, regardless. So even in the incorruptness of a meek and quiet spirit, incorruptness, as I think, is set in opposition to things which fade and vanish away, things which serve to adorn the body. Therefore, the version of Erasmus is the one that did the Bible into Latin. He was a humanist scholar, not necessarily a good theologian, but a wonderful linguist. And he's the one who the Catholic Church hired to put the Bible in Latin. Okay, so let me find my place here. Therefore, the version of Erasmus departs from the real meaning. In short, Peter means that the ornament of the soul is not like a fading flower, nor consists in vanishing splendor, but it is incorruptible. By mentioning quiet and tranquil spirit, he marks out what especially belongs to women, for nothing becomes them more than a placid and a sedate temper of mind. For we know how outrageous a being is an imperious and self-willed woman. And further, nothing is more fitted to correct the vanity of which Peter speaks than a placid quietness of spirit. And that goes for men also. An aggressive man doesn't take very long to be too much overbearing. But a man with a quiet spirit doesn't mean he's a weak man. It just means he has that tendency to aggressiveness under control by the Spirit of God. So this is what Peter is talking about. A placid, in today's English, placid might not be a good word. But if you think of, you know, how I like the sound of a river. But if I'm going to cross the river, I want a placid place, right? I'm going to wait till the rumbling water comes down and tables out for a while. And before it falls off, that's where I'm going to cross, where it's placid. And the attraction, pardon?
Calm.
Peter's saying the attractiveness of women ought to be a calm and quiet spirit rather than a strong, boastful, self-willed woman. Think Melania versus Michelle. You know, compare those two. Compare Melania or Michelle or Hillary.
Michelle is Michelle.
Well, I corrected myself. you know, because well, there is, because she thinks, you know, but that's the idea. Back to Calvin, what follows that it is in the sight of God of great price may be referred to the whole previous sentence as well as to the word spirit. The meaning indeed will remain the same, for why do women take so much care to adorn themselves except that they may turn the eyes of men on themselves? Why else do they do that? But Peter, on the contrary, bids them to be more anxious for what is before God of a great price. So what he's saying is, John Calvin is saying, the women ought to concentrate more on what will turn the eyes of God toward them rather than the eyes of men. I mean, I didn't say it. He said it. He said, and further, for why do women take so much care to adorn themselves except that they may turn the eyes of men on themselves?
To impress each other.
To what?
To impress each other.
Impress each other? With what ability? I mean, what's the goal of impressing each other?
Well,
to turn the eyes of men. And Peter is saying, how much better is it to be dressed to turn the eyes of God on you? Dressed from the inside.
To respect God.
Or just to get God's attention.
I mean,
you also dress for respect.
So, verse 5. Verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. John Calvin. He sets before them the example of pious women who sought for spiritual adorning rather than outward meretricious ornaments, or we could just say meritocratic ornaments. But meretricious is something that will bring merit to themselves. In other words, their sense of self-worth is in what they look like to the men. He sets before them the example of pious women who sought for spiritual adorning rather than the outward meretricious ornaments. But he mentions Sarah above all others, who, having been the mother of all the faithful, is especially worthy of honor and imitation on the part of her sex. Moreover, he returns again to subjection and confirms it by the example of Sarah, who, according to the words of Moses, called her husband Lord, Genesis 18:12. Sarah says, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? God indeed does not regard such titles as Lord. And it may sometimes be that one especially petulant and disobedient should use such a word in her tongue. But Peter means that Sarah usually spoke thus because she knew that a command had been given her by the Lord to be subject to her husband. Peter adds that they who imitated her fidelity would be her daughters, that is, reckoned among the faithful. So in this, John Calvin is saying, the reason Sarah called Abram Lord, and that would be in the Greek Old Testament, in that passage in Genesis 18:12, the word Lord is kurios, kuriakos. The same word used in the Gospels for the Lord Jesus, kurios, kuriakos, depending on the inflection. And Peter is saying that Sarah called Abraham Lord, not because of who he was, as an act of obedience to God. She felt that that was being obedient to her God to reverence her husband in that way. And let me be right straight up front with you and tell you, Abraham did not always deserve that. No, he did not. When they went down in Egypt and he said, you know, you're a looker. And the king of Egypt's probably going to take you and kill me. So tell him you're my sister. So if he takes you, at least he won't kill me. And that's what happened. And then God spoke to the king of Egypt saying, she's a taken woman. And so the king of Egypt came trembling back and said, why did you lie to me? He said, well, because I was afraid of you. He said, you're not afraid of your own God. Your own God is the one who told me that she was your wife. And How am I, a pagan, more afraid of your God than you're afraid of? So he not only dishonored Sarah because the king of Egypt took her, he didn't have relations with her because God warned him. So he not only dishonored his wife, he dishonored God in that. So he did not always deserve her respect and devotion, but she did it. Remember what we started with in chapter 2, verse 13? For the Lord's sake. Right? For the Lord's sake. It was the same thing in that culture. When she would say Lord, it was the same way that many wives use the term husband today. Not in a sarcastic, downgrading way, but in an honorable way. It used to great, well, still does. But when I would hear a young person or a husband say, a young person speaking about his mother or his wife, this model lady, that is the most disgusting phrase in the history of the world. Instead of a husband saying, this is my wife. That's an honorable thing to say. Instead of saying, yeah, this is my old lady or this is my woman. This is your woman, like this is your house and this is your car and this is your dog and this is your woman. That, you know, that's disgusting. And so this is the way Sarah used Lord. This is my Lord, my husband, in an honorable way. Peter adds that they who imitated her fidelity would be her daughters, that is reckoned among the faithful. That's in verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham and calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So let's see what Calvin says on that verse. And are not afraid. The weakness of the sex causes women to be suspicious and timid, and therefore morose, M-O-R-O-S-E. So let's define morose.
What's morose?
Morose is of a sour temper, severe, sullen, and austere. Okay. So the weakness of the sex causes women to be suspicious and timid, and therefore of a sour temperament.
A Karen.
Yeah. Sorry, I got the coolers and stuff in my ears and I can't hear very well. For they fear lest by their subjection they should be more reproachfully treated. It was this that Peter seems to have had in view in forbidding them to be disturbed by any fear, as though he had said, quote, willingly submit to the authority of your husbands, nor let fear prevent your obedience, as though your condition would be worse were you to obey. So he's arguing against the woman who thinks, well, I'm married to such a jerk that if I obey him, it'll only get worse. So the best thing to do is to stand up to him. I am woman.
Hear me roar.
Exactly. The words may be more general. Calvin continues. The words may be more general. Quote, let them not raise up commotions at home. Okay. Whereas they are liable to be frightened, they often make much of a little thing and thus disturb themselves and the family. I've known that to happen, that a woman makes something about nothing. At least that's the accusation that we can make against them. You're making something about that? That's nothing. I mean, and you know what? It's due to the difference in temperament between men and women. It really is. And it might be nothing to me, but it's not nothing to her. I'm not just pointing at Carrie. I'm saying to the wife. Okay, it's a difference in the temperament of men and women. So we need to be aware of that and acknowledge that and make compensation for that both ways. Okay. So, for as they are liable to be frightened, they often make much of a little thing and thus disturb themselves and the family, you know, it makes me wonder, did John Calvin have his wife read this before he published it? Did he run this sentence by her? They often make a big deal out of nothing. Okay.
Well,
John.
Yeah. She feels like the man doesn't care. And it's at that point in time he's saying, you're making something of enough.
And that's why I said it's a difference in temperament. And if we acknowledge it.
Drama queens too.
Yeah.
But that irritates more women than it does men. I mean,
yeah.
The same amount.
Because you're taking the stage from her. And they disturb themselves and the family. Others think that the timidity of women, which is contrary to faith, the timidity of women, that can happen to men also. Timidity is contrary to faith, is generally reproved as though Peter exhorted them to perform the duties of their calling with a courageous and an intrepid spirit. That's what others say. He's talking about other commentators. However, the first explanation is what I prefer, though the last does not differ much from it. So he's saying that
don't be too timid.
That because women are more likely to be frightened, they often make much of a little thing and thus disturb themselves and the family. That's how Calvin understands this statement by Peter. And then finally, we get into verse 7. Yeah. Notice he gives 6 verses to the women and 1 to the men. Likewise, husbands. Likewise. What does that mean? In the same way. In the same way, husbands. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. John Calvin.
Man, 1 verse on the man?
What?
1 verse on the man?
Well, that's what I just said. 6 verses on women, 1 on men.
That's
but it's likewise. Consequently, that means those 6 verses go for you as well. Don't adorn yourself.
Did you start to say something, Carrie? Oh, I thought you did. Okay, let's move on. John Calvin. From husbands, he requires prudence. You know what prudence is? Prudence is caution in deliberating and consulting on the most suitable means to accomplish valuable purposes. In other words, men, learn how to think before you talk. From husbands, he requires prudence, careful deliberation with wisdom. And that isn't that what he says? In an understanding way? For dominion over their wives is not given them except on this condition, that they exercise authority prudently. The only reason that men are given dominion is that they will exercise that dominion according to wisdom and careful deliberation. Okay? Then let husbands remember that they need prudence to do rightly their duty. And doubtless many foolish things must be endured by them. Many unpleasant things must be borne with. And they must at the same time beware lest their indulgence should foster folly. So it's the indulgence of men that can bring folly into the family. And they have to guard against that and be prudent or wise and considerate. Hence, the admonition of Peter is not in vain, that the husbands ought to cohabit with them, their wives, as with a weaker vessel. Part of the prudence which he mentions is that the husbands honor their wives, for nothing destroys the friendship of life more than contempt, nor can we really love any but those whom we esteem. For love must be connected with respect. So notice in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul encourages husbands, love your wives. Peter says, we can't love those who we don't respect or esteem highly. And then in Ephesians 5, Paul addresses the women. He said, wives, respect your husbands. And so if the husband is respecting the wife, it's easy for him to love her. And if the woman is respecting the husband, it's easy for her to love him. But where that respect falls down, the love begins to break down. And this is what Peter is cautioning the men about. He didn't necessarily caution the women about this. He cautioned the men in your prudence, in your deliberation, in your wisdom, in your taking time to measure your response. Remember this, for love must be connected with respect. Moreover, he employs a twofold argument. In order to persuade husbands to treat their wives honorably and kindly, the first of the arguments is derived from the weakness of the sex, the other from the honor with which God favors them, favors the women. These things seem indeed to be in a manner contrary, the weakness of the sex, but honored by God. That honor ought to be given to wives because they're weak and because they excel. Isn't that interesting? That he's saying because the women are weak, yet they excel in the honor given by God. And they ought to excel in the honor given by men. And those two are not contrary. They work in harmony and symphony with each other. But these things well agree together where love exists. It is evident that God is despised in his gifts, except we honor those on whom he has conferred any excellency. In other words, when we understand that God has given the women honor, and we don't acknowledge that, then we are despising God, men. He's not telling this to the women. He says, likewise, husbands. If we don't recognize the honor that God has given the women, then we are despising God, not the women. I mean, it looks like despising the women, but the way it plays out, it's a despising of God. That's scary. Read that sentence again. It is evident that God is despised in his gifts, except that we honor those on whom he has conferred any excellency. But when we consider that we are members of the same body, we learn to bear with one another and mutually to cover our infirmities. Notice he says, learn how to bear with one another and mutually to cover our infirmities. This is what Paul means when he says that greater honor is given to the weaker members in 1 Corinthians 12:23. Even because we are more careful in protecting them from shame. Then Peter does not, without reason, command that women should be cared for and that they should be honored with a kind treatment because they are weak. And then as we more easily forgive children when they offend through inexperience of age, so the weakness of the female sex ought to make us not to be too rigid and severe toward our wives. The word vessel, as it is well known, means in Scripture any sort of an instrument. So the woman is an instrument designed by God for the benefit of men, as men are for women. And then he goes on, being heirs together or co-heirs of the grace of life. Some copies have of manifold grace, copies as in other manuscripts. Others have instead of life. Have the word living. Some read co-heirs. Well, he goes on to some grammar here, but I'm not going to go through that. For since the Lord is pleased to bestow in common on husbands and wives the same graces, he invites them to seek an equality in them. And we know that those graces are manifold in which wives are partakers with their husbands. For some belong to the present life and some to God's spiritual kingdom, the graces that God gives to us. He afterwards adds that they are co-heirs also of life, which is the chief thing. And though some are strangers to the hope of salvation, the Gentile husbands who aren't Christian, yet as it is offered by the Lord to them, no less than to their husbands, it is a sufficient honor to the sex that your prayers be not hindered. For God cannot be rightly called upon unless our minds be calm and peaceable. Among strifes and contentions, there is no place for prayer. Peter indeed addresses the husband and the wife when he bids them to be at peace one with another so that they might with one mind pray to God. But we may hence gather a general doctrine that no one ought to come to God except he is united to his brethren. Then, as this reason ought to restrain all domestic quarrels and strifes, in order that each one of the family may pray to God, so in common life it ought to be, as it were, a bridle to check all contentions. For we are more than insane if we knowingly and willfully close up the way to God's presence by prayer, since this is only the only asylum of our salvation. So he says, the people who do not quell their strife with each other are more than insane, because it's that strife which makes the barrier between them and God. And so he said, it's a measure of extreme insanity to allow that strife to create a barrier between you and God. Some give this explanation, and then he goes on to a different thing that relates back to 1 Corinthians. But that's a scary thing also. We are more than insane if we knowingly and willfully close up the way to God's presence by prayer, since this is the only asylum of our salvation. An asylum contrasts with insanity. You know, if it seems like your life is insane and there's a barrier between you and God, recognize that getting to God is the only asylum of our salvation, where there is no insanity. The asylum is where we go to be rid of all of that calamity. So next week, God willing, I'll go into that commentary that I mentioned at the beginning today to show you where many contemporary theologians are getting this dead wrong in this passage, and also in Galatians and some of Paul's writings. We'll go into that next week as we review these seven verses. I'll show you where modern commentators are dead wrong, and then we'll continue on if we have time next week or the week after.
Now, who is the commentary that you saw?
Today, yeah. I've been reading John Calvin. Because I like him. Father, thank you for this day and for your word. And Lord, sometimes these are difficult passages of scripture for us, it seems like, and I guess it always has been, ever since Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And I ask, God, that you would give us patience and wisdom and discernment as we work our way through these things and strive to build good and God-honoring relationships with those in the circle that you bring us into. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.